We're going to read verse 21, chapter 21 of John, verses 1 through 14. But I just want to note for a little bit that this last chapter of John is thought by many to be an epilogue or appendix, kind of put on later. And I want to tell you, scholars have spent too much time trying to decide if it has the same grammatical syntax as the others in John, and maybe someone wrote it, and does 153 fish mean something significant? Who knows? Doesn't really matter. But what's significant about this is the scriptures had already been put together, but some editors, some writers said, we need to include these two stories. There were a lot of stories circulating about Jesus, but not all of them were written down. So as we read this, I'm intrigued of what was going on in that community that needed to hear these stories, and what is a gift it brings to us now in the 21st century, because I think we need to hear it too. So I read from John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the two sons of Zebedee, and the other two of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going to go fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. And they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus called to them, children, you have no fish, have you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. Okay, he really wasn't naked. He was probably wearing like a loincloth. If you were in junior high, that would be a very important fact to know. And so he jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging a net full of fish, and they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. And when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with a fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore with the others, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. For none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with a fish. And that was how this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
You know, I find that when you read and hear and study Scripture, certain parts of it kind of hook you or jump out at you or capture your attention. And sometimes it's different with different people, what verse will speak to you. I know when I preached this scripture back in Conyers, Georgia, one of the men said, my favorite verse in the whole scripture is in there, verse 9. And then he just said it to me by rote. When they had gone ashore, he saw a charcoal fire there, a fish and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And he said, I love that scripture because it is the first barbecue in the Bible. Well, that was a church that had a full smoking barbecue the size of a large RV in their backyard. So, of course, that's what they saw. They saw Jesus, their beloved Savior was also the beloved cook, and he invites us to come and eat and share the meal. Now, my family comes from Astoria, Oregon, where if we were not fisher people, at least we worked in the salmon packing factories. And on my summers, I would go to the thriving town of Yahats, and we would crab. My Uncle Bill had a crabbing boat. It wasn't very big, and it's a lot of work to crab. You have to bait the pots, you have to put them in the water, you have to wait, and then you pull them up, and the crabs are alive, and you have to measure them and say if they're male or female, and then you have a chance to eat them. And they're doing this. It's a lot of work, but I was willing to do it for crab. Not for salmon. I consider myself an expert on eating salmon and knowing what good salmon is, and my friend's father used to smoke salmon, and I loved it so much, he'd come to South Carolina and bring it to me and not to his boy. And then they said to me, Maggie, we are going salmon fishing. Do you want to go with us? And I had this image, we're on a sailboat, and I'm going to have a margarita, and then a little salmon. And they said, oh, no, no, this is a fishing vessel, and you like work 8 hours a day, and sometimes you get fish, and sometimes you don't, and we're sleeping on bunks. And I said, no, thank you. Too much work. But it did give me a sense of the focus on this. I tend to focus more on the fishermen than I do on the barbecuing of the fish. And I think we bring kind of our history and who we are into any scripture. And part of the reason we read them in community, we read and study them together, is so it might kind of enliven and enlarge our understanding of what the scripture is. Age and experience also kind of plays in how the scripture reads. When I preached this sermon some 20 years ago, I said these words. In chapter 21, we find that the disciples have gone back fishing. After the awesomeness of seeing the risen Christ, experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, coming to the realization that he was truly the Messiah, they went back to their everyday lives. They went back to doing what they did before they met him. It looks like all Jesus said and did didn't change them at all. It sounds like they forgot him, and they went back to doing the only thing they know. I read that now some 20 years later, and I hear a bit of disdain for the disciples. Oh, they went back to fishing. They didn't have it good enough. They forgot the Christ. Now, it's not how I read it now. I read it at these disciples, in their grief, in their loss, kept on living. They didn't hide. They didn't give up. They kept together, and they went back and did the work that they always did. They stuck together, and they kept on living their everyday lives. And I think they did it with some, maybe some expectation, and maybe some hope, and maybe some waiting that it would be revealed to them what they should do. I mean, there is some beauty that in that midst of life, they're still waiting for a word or a vision. And in that day, they often fished at night. I hear, and they still do it on the Sea of Galilee. And you would just put down your nets and pull them up and hope that you would get something. It was, you kind of read the water, but from what I heard, it was also kind of a might work, might not. And then there would often be someone on the shore that might be able to read the water a little bit differently. If the moon hit the sea right, if they saw a little movement of fins, they would shout it and say, go to the left side, go over here. And people would just kind of take their advice and put the nets down in those places. What I'm caught in this passage is these disciples are doing this together in community. They haven't given up on each other. They're still working and struggling and being together. And that they're having a night in some ways of failure. You know, really, every time they put it down, they have expectation and it doesn't come back. In some ways, it was kind of a night of failure, but yet they didn't give up. And the wild thing is they're even willing to take the advice of a stranger who says, go over here, and they do it, and that's when they catch the fish, that they're willing to follow advice of someone when they've had a hard night. I don't know about you, but when I haven't had a great week and someone gives me advice, not always the most pleasant way. But they're willing to take a risk and try it again. And in that everyday life, they come to find that it's Jesus. It's in the everyday motions. And I love that when the fish come up in the net and it's really heavy, that's when the beloved disciple says, it's the Lord. And then Simon Peter says, oh, let me go jump off. Do you notice this? It's not like he got it. His friend understood it. And then he got all excited and jumped off the boat and swam in. They needed each other to experience the Christ, to see the Christ. And so I love that Jesus shows up in the ordinary way of a breakfast. And I was caught by one way one pastor looked at this. Now, I don't often read things straight out, but it's really good, and I'm so old I have to put on my reading glasses. There's no way I can fake it. So listen to these words. This passage offers a profound reflection on the nature of how, in the midst of our daily lives, Jesus behaves as if it is another day at the office, another ride on the bus. While the disciples are speechless in their stupor and uncertainty, Christ comes in. For many of us, this is the way that God shows up. Not in lightning-filled mountaintop experiences of clarity, but in the awkward moments of living. Too often, we are trained to associate that God only comes to us in gloriousness. But the Easter accounts are pretty simple, and many times they're miracle-less. Instead, they are full of things like bread and fish and table and fellowship. Jesus shows up to his disciples. This is what Easter looks like. It looks like the ordinary times. It can be, as often as not, as simple as a breakfast by the sea. I mean, there's something that is rather amazing that Jesus comes in the ordinary times, in those places, if we are willing to look at it. And Jesus often comes, I love that word, in the miracle-ness, in the ordinary times, in eating. Barbara Brown Taylor says, maybe it's because eating is so necessary for life, and so is Jesus. Or maybe it's because in sharing food, it's what makes us human. Most other species forage alone, and it makes feeding a solitary business. But human beings seem to love eating together. It is, at any rate, one of the clues to his presence. There is always a chance that when we eat together, we will discover the risen Christ in our midst. One of my seminary professors that if I said his name, Susan Ashton, who went to seminary with, get a little uncomfortable, John Leith. And John Leith, who scared the daylights out of me, once said something wise enough that I listened to, or I was wise enough to listen. He said that potluck suppers were a means of grace. I've said this before. Potluck suppers can be a means of grace because something can happen when we sit down and share our meals together. We begin to feel like we're a bit of a family. We begin to listen, maybe because our mouths may be closed because we're eating. And we may take time to talk with people. Because I think sometimes when we eat together, we are a little more comfortable to share what is important in our lives. When I was a young pastor, I used to go to people's houses. We did a lot of calling in the South. I mean, you'd come sometimes even unprepared. You wouldn't tell them. And you'd come and they'd want to serve you cake or an Eskimo pie or something, and I'd say, no, 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 let's just talk. Let's get right to business. Well, that never went over well. I thought I was doing good time management. And what I learned is it's in the eating, the preparation, the waiting, the graciousness that we can hear and listen well. I mean, sometimes you get to be the guest, and sometimes you're the one that does the serving. It's a good thing for us to remember, because we Presbyterians like to be the ones always doing the feeding and forget that we also need to be fed. I think about this church and the times that food is important. It's a theme of Old First, food, to be fed physically of the body and of the soul. I think of the potluck I had at my house last Sunday night, where we brought the GBTQL group together, and we had a potluck. 14 people showed up. It was fabulous. And the food was good, but what we did is we got to know each other and listen a bit and trust ourselves to each other over a plate of food that would not happen otherwise. I think of you that feed at the Interfaith Food Pantry. Oh, my Lord, 300 bags of food go out, and people are cared for. You have community dinners for everyone. And those that serve, it's as good to eat with people as it is to serve. I mean, I just love that piece. One of the people in the pews brings me peanut butter and jelly and snacks. And he doesn't bring it because I like any of this stuff. He wants me to be able to have food when people come to the church. People say, can you help me? And honestly, I don't give out money. It's not your policy. I just don't do it. But I'll say, would you like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? And yesterday, someone came to the door and, can you give me assistance? The grumpy pastor says, no. But I said, would you like something to eat? And I gave him sandwiches and some juice we had left over from Easter. And I remembered that I'm never too busy. And so I think there is grace with food. There's something about maybe when we eat, Jesus can get in those tired pieces of our soul. Because this wonderful story reminds me that there is abundance when we work with Christ. There is abundance when we listen to voices that may not be our own. There's abundance when we just try. I'm also caught in this story that when they're sitting down and about to have the breakfast, I mean, I love, Jesus has done all the preparation. Did you notice this? He's already started a charcoal fire. He somehow got bread at dawn, and he's got a fish, and he's roasting it for them. And then they come over, and he says to them, can you bring some of your fish too? He doesn't need it. He's done all the preparations. I think he wanted the naked swimming disciple to go and help. Let's do this together. You all come and pull it in together. And I think Jesus wants to honor their gifts. You bring something to the table. The abundance comes from you. You're going to be the grace givers. It's a beautiful piece. Bring what you have to the table too. It's true that Jesus had enough, but he wanted to bring their gifts also. So there's in this text for me this sense of willing to go out and just do the work and know that in the work, grace comes. I want to tell you, dusting and cleaning this church, I learned something about the people that cleaned with me that I didn't know. It's in the doing. And we did go out and have something to eat or drink afterwards, but that's another story. That in those moments, we know each other. And so I'm going to leave you with one of my favorite communion stories, because I can't wrap up a story with something so tight and wonderful because it's already in there. And I may have told it, but really, I don't remember stories, so I'm not sure you did either. It reminds me of a story of my church in Winston-Salem. And there was a man named David and Mary, and they joined, this couple joined the church. Well, she joined the church. The husband never went to church. And she came with her little son, who was also named David. And we had a potluck on occasion, and you'd have to bring food. Well, she never had time to cook, so she'd bring, which was embarrassing in the southern part of the U.S., Kentucky Fried Chicken and biscuits already made. You know, the good folks had homemade things. Tell you the truth, the children always wanted that. But so they came in tired, and they brought their David and Mary. They brought their Kentucky Fried Chicken and biscuits, and they sat down at a table. And the little boy said, "Mom, I want to sit at that table." And she said, "Why?" And she goes, "I want to sit at that table." And she sat by another man named Tommy. The little boy wanted him to sit next to Tommy. Well, I got to tell you, Tommy is one of the folks no one wanted to sit by. Tommy was probably 6'5". He was big, big of presence, big of body, and he didn't have great social skills. He was awkward, but he would always come. He'd eat too much food, and he would talk about trains and nothing but trains. And little David would want to sit by him. And I want to tell you, a lot of times he scared children because he was too loud. And Mary got down on David's level finally and asked, "Why did you want to sit with him every week?" I mean, looked him in his little eyes, and he said, "Because Maggie told us to." And she's saying, "Oh, great." But she was wise. She said, "Tell me more." And he said, "In the children's sermon, Maggie told us to be friendly to those that are lonely, and he looks lonely." The little one saw that and went and brought the food and his presence to him. And I think on that night, on every night, the Kentucky Fried Chicken tasted like the best filet mignon ever, because he and that boy discovered that they were both followers of Christ and seekers on the way. So friends, when you take this communion meal, it's just bread and wine and juice, and it is just bread and wine and juice. It's a reminder of God's love and abundance and grace for us. It's the reminder that we do not do this on our own, that we do it in community. There is the reminder that we need to listen and have the invitation to listen to other voices. And sometimes we'll follow when it won't work, and sometimes we'll be lost, and another will bring us back. So come to this meal of communion, a meal of grace and abundance. A meal that is simple and a meal that is amazing. So come, children of God, be willing to fish and be willing to be the one that is also fished for. Amen.